chapter 6, beginning with verse 10 and reading through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray that all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. Correction. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all of the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister to the Lord, and may make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Let us pray.
Hear that hymn. I am taken back about 28 to 30 years. When I was in college and I was standing beside a friend of mine who has the world's most horrible voice. And we were in a church that was broadcasting and he was standing right beneath the microphone. And right during that first part, da, 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 he starts to wind up like a turban. It was the most horrible sound I have ever heard, and everybody in the country heard it with us. So I always commend the courage of those who want to sing it. I like the song. I just get nervous during those first few notes. One comment also about the bulletin. You'll notice that there is an announcement there about a prayer meeting for our nation. It's nonpartisan, and it's going to be held at the Prestonwood Baptist Church. And believers are invited and encouraged to be there on Thursday from 6:30 to 7:30. I want to make a couple of unsolicited comments as well. Having come to the end of the section on the spiritual warfare, I want to say something about books that are very popular, the books by Frank Peretti. I have not read his second. I probably will. It's interesting, fascinating fiction. But I have to tell you, I do not find Peretti's books very informative theologically about the spiritual warfare. In fact, I look at them like science fiction ought to, like a scientist ought to look at science fiction. And that is, it may be addressing the same subject, but it is doing so in a fairly fanciful way. For instance, I'm distressed at the emphasis that's placed on men mustering up prayer power. We've got to have prayer cover. That, to me, seems to say something less than what I want to hear about the sovereignty of God. God's purposes in history are going to be done. I think the greatest thing that bothers me is when I got all done with the book, I said to myself, how many times did God even get mentioned in the book? How many times was God mentioned? How many times was Christ prominent? Not hardly any. And so I say to you, I know that most of you, many of you have read the books. That's great. That's fine. Read them critically. And you all know that when it comes to being a critic, I'm out there in the front. But I say to you, be careful that these books don't shape your theology. Your theology ought to help you to take those books in perspective. As somebody said when they saw a particular movie one time, the book was better. The book is better. And if you want to know about the spiritual war, you're better off in Ephesians 6 than nearly anywhere else. Now, having been a bad boy about books, let me say another thing. This book, Ron Manus, for all of you who know it already, reminds me of the guys in the appliance section of Sears. He catches you. If you get anywhere near the library, he's going to give you a book. He gave me this one, or somebody did, and I got to tell you, it's one of the best books I've read in a long time. It's called Power Religion, and it's actually edited by Michael Scott Horton, and there are a number of writers that contribute, Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, and others. I think it's one of the most penetrating books I have read in a long time. It deals with many of the contemporary issues, church growth, which is splitting churches and seems to be splitting the Brethren movement at this very moment that I speak. The church growth movement is evaluated biblically. Power evangelism, and in particular the Vineyard movement, is dealt with. And it's got the finest treatment on psychology I have yet seen. It's what I've always tried to say, and apparently not always that well. But he, in the first chapter on it, says it very, very well. And I really suggest to you that it is a book worth your consideration. Ron has 4 copies. If you pester him enough, he might even get some more. And if you're real nice to him, he might buy a copy for you. I asked him to get 2 for me myself. Now to our text. Last Sunday was an interesting day for us. Diane Lopez is out in California visiting her children, and so I can say this rather freely, but Jim Lopez, her son, came and had lunch with us last Sunday. Jim was a part of our body. He got his PhD in physiology in Texas. Then he got his doctor's training and diploma here in Texas, and then he went to Boston to do further work. And he is now in medical research, and he was here for an interview. And so one of the things that he wanted to do before he did that interview was to run through his presentation before he had to do it live. And so we borrowed a slide projector for him to use, and then we realized after dinner last Sunday that he really wanted to go through the slides at our house. And so we watched this 30-minute presentation. And I have to tell you, I generally can pretend to be at least partially informed about almost anything. I may think I'm informed about a whole lot of other things. But this particular presentation of 30 minutes, I did not understand a word he said. I didn't understand the words. I didn't understand the pictures. And what was really humiliating is it was about research with rats. Our cat jumped up on the table and watched with rapt attention. I swear to you, that cat understood more about it than I did. And it was particularly thrilling to him when there was a slide. I did recognize the slide. It was as a rat laying on his back with his things opened up so you could look at him. And our cat seemed to like that a whole lot. But it's very, very embarrassing being involved in things you don't know anything about. What's perhaps even worse is to think you know something about something you don't know much about. When it comes to the subject of prayer, I'm reminded of the story that probably too many of you have heard, but 2 fellows were out on a life raft. Their ship had sunk. They were running out of food and water, and finally one turned to the other and said, "Do you think maybe one of us ought to pray?" They agreed that would be a great idea. So the one fellow said to the other, I don't know how to pray. And the guy said, "Well, you know, I grew up right next to a church, and sometimes we used to have our window open and we could hear what was going on over there. So let me see if I can do it." B19, I23, N5. Obviously, he didn't know a whole lot about prayer either. He had heard what was going on in the church next door, but it wasn't prayer. When we come to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us a great deal about prayer. He doesn't tell us everything there is to know about prayer, but he tells us a great deal about how it is that we should pray and whom it is that we should pray for. Remember that these are Paul's concluding words. We're actually going to be so brave as to endeavor to finish the chapter and the book today. These are Paul's concluding words. They are words of utmost importance, I think, to us in our Christian life. And let me remind you that as we come to the matter of prayer, Paul is one who practices what he proclaims. For instance, you remember that in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, after laying out this beautiful section on the eternal plan and purpose of God, Paul, as it were, sort of falls to his knees in the middle of his writing, and he says, for this reason, in Ephesians 1:15, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In Acts chapter 6, you remember that the apostles said that they must devote themselves to the minister, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And those two are very much interrelated. Paul understands that having said it is not enough. That it not only takes divine enablement to say it right, the mystery that's been revealed to him of the gospel and of God's will, but that it takes the Spirit of God to translate that so that we will understand what it is God said. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. The Spirit of God enables, enlightens, illumines us so that we may understand that. So Paul begins to pray right in the context of his teaching that those who read will understand and believe it. And then in chapter 3 again, he talks about the eternal purpose of God bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. And then he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So Paul is one who is one of those men who, as you read him, embarrasses you with the intensity of his prayer life. And so when he writes to us concerning prayer in these last verses of his epistle, he writes as a man who practices what he preaches. Now, I want you to look, first of all, you can look in your outline, and it just simply takes us down through the text. But notice the major point, too, Paul's instructions regarding prayer in verse 18. The key word there is the word all. You notice it occurs four times. At least it occurs four times in the original text. I think the New International Version drops it once, which I regret. But look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, I think you'd have to agree with me that he's a little heavy on the term all, and that it provides us with the key or the clue to understanding the kinds of prayer that he's speaking about here, or the guidelines for prayer. So let's look at it for a moment. First of all, there is all prayer and petition. That is, every kind of prayer. You understand that there are various words that are employed for prayer. The first word is a very general one. The second word, petition, is focusing more on the request side of asking for something in particular. The NIV renders it, in all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. Generally, don't you tend to think of prayer as sort of one entity? In fact, don't you find yourself, if you were like me, don't you find yourself falling into the trap of just almost a generic prayer? I mean, I know that we've grown out of "now I lay me down to sleep," most of us. But don't you find that your prayers begin to sound about the same, that there's nothing very creative, nothing very fluid, nothing very flexible? If the angels are watching, you know, about two or three words in, and they're going to say, "I think we've heard this one before." I remember one time going and hearing somebody preach, and I was sitting in the basement with this friend of mine in St. Louis, and I said, "You know, it seems to me that week after week he probably changes his text, but not his message." And he says, stop. He says, Sharon, come down here. I want you to say that again to her." You know, week after week, it was basically the same sermon that got preached. He just moved around from text to text, but it was always the same. I think the angels are saying that about most of our prayers. You know, relax. We know what this is going to be. But look what Paul says. There ought to be all prayer and petition, that is, prayers of every kind. Well, what kind of prayers are there? Well, think about it as you think through the Bible. What kind of prayers do you see prayed in the Old and New Testament? Just give me some.
Thanksgiving.
Confession. Right. Praise. Protection. Requests. Wisdom, prayer for wisdom, yes. James, by the way, says that too, doesn't he? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If you look through the scriptures, you'll discover not only a variety of terms for prayer, but you'll also discover that there are just a variety of kinds of prayer. And it also seems to me, some of the translations use the word seasons. Have you ever noticed that your prayers have a lot to do with your circumstances? So, you know, for instance, when Peter was on his way down, when he was sinking in the sea that he had been walking on, he didn't start out with one of these long masterpieces. He said, "Lord, save me." That was very appropriate for the occasion. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about that in the light of greeting cards. Have you ever had to go to that? There's one of the things I hate to do is shop. But of all the things I hate to shop for, it's cards. I just loathe that process. And you know, you get to the birthday section, and you think, man, I'm there now. And then it's, you know, you have to, well, it's a 5-year-old or a 50-year-old, mother, grandmother. And, you know, I mean, you got just scads of different options. And then when you finally zoom into that section, which seems to fit, now the question is, can I find anything appropriate? That is, the words fit what I'm trying to do. With the subject matter that I'm trying to address. Prayers are like that. They're like greeting cards in that there ought to be an infinite variety of them, and they fit every occasion so that you pray with all prayer and petition. A great variety. And I think the season, as you get to next, at all times or in all seasons, suggests to us that we pray the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. Confession, thanksgiving, whatever it is that we would pray those things. Incidentally, I think that what Paul says here in this verse has a lot to say by way of instruction as it relates to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Remember what it says? Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Non-stop prayers? No, I don't think so. I think what it means is pray appropriate to the occasion. Pray in a way that the prayer you offer up is consistent with the circumstance that you find yourself in. So when you're in times of need, you call out for help. When you're at times where God has blessed you, you call forth praise and adoration. And many other times, your prayer is simply communication, communion with God, that is just simple fellowship with Him. Not wanting anything in particular, just wanting to be with Him, so to speak. So all prayer and petition. Secondly, all times. And notice, by the way, he says to do this in the Spirit. In the Spirit. That suggests to us that the Spirit is the one who guides us in our prayers. I think probably the clearest text on that point is found in Romans chapter 8. There are times, like Peter beginning to sink in the water, where you really know what to pray for. And it's not hard. It's not hard in those occasions to get the words out. But there are other times, as Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, we're living in a fallen world and suffering, as it were, along with creation, the groanings of waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God, where we don't really know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. And if you understand the will of God as I do, and you find out that when it's all over, we're going to say like Paul did, who would have ever counseled God to do it this way? Who would have ever imagined that God would have worked it out this way? If that's the case, if God in His sovereignty answers His prayers in ways men would not have imagined or asked for, then it seems to me, again, how do you pray? When you have no idea how God's going to answer or solve the problem. And that's when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So it seems to me that if we are to pray rightly, we are not only to pray in terms of the right kind of prayer at the right time, but we are also to pray in the Spirit, so that He guides us in those things which we request, or those things which we say, even in praise or adoration. Notice, thirdly, all perseverance. All perseverance. Prayer is one of those things that's really hard to persevere at. I don't know how many of you, I don't think most of us have ever been in context. I have overseas a little bit, where believers will say, we're gonna meet at midnight and we're going to pray all night. And there's nothing that puts fear in my heart like something said like that. I think to myself, all night? What are we going to pray about? What are we going to do? Have you ever found yourself on your knees? And you know, we've got the attention span of a two-year-old when it comes to God. I mean, have you ever discovered that down on your knees, or however or wherever you're praying, you can follow this train of thought out, and all of a sudden, you're planning your next day, you get your shopping list going. And I tell you, I have the world's most creative mind when I pray. I ought to pray all the time, because these great thoughts come, irrelevant thoughts, but tremendous thoughts come to me in the midst of my prayers. I cannot concentrate long on prayer, and Paul says we ought to do it with great perseverance. And fourthly, he says, for all the saints. For all the saints. It is true that we need to pray for ourselves, although I have to say to you that when I look in the New Testament at all the prayers and all the exhortations for prayer, not too many of them are addressed to us in terms of what we ought to pray for. Philippians chapter 4. You know, don't be anxious for anything, but let your requests be made known to God. That's right. We ought to do that. But prayer ought to be for others, and it ought to be for a broader group of others. Back in that church I was telling you about where the hymn got all messed up, week after week I would hear prayers, and they would go like this. And Lord, be with our, I won't fill in the blanks, blank, blank, missionaries. Not blankety blank missionaries, blank blank missionaries. It was not just missionaries of our denomination. It was even missionaries of our conference within that denomination. Now think about that in terms of our prayers for our missionaries. Well, I guess that's the point. Our prayers are for our missionaries, and we're not doing exceedingly well at that. We don't do as well as we ought to praying for the people who have left this body. But there are people today who are dying for their faith. Dying for their faith. Thousands of people today die for their faith. Will die for their faith this year. We do not know even where they are. I'm talking in general terms. We would find it difficult, China perhaps, but we would find it difficult to even name the nations where the church is under siege, we would find it difficult to even identify in broad brush terms where those people are and what they're going through. And this text tells us we are to pray for all the saints, all of them. Now that's where I'm really rebuked, because every time I find an epistle of Paul, what do you hear him saying? How does he start out? I thank God for all of you. And then he tells them that he is praying for them constantly. And then you come to a book like Romans, a book where Paul is saying that he's really earnestly desired to be there, but he has never even been there yet. And the last chapter names a whole batch of particular people, many of whom Paul had never met. He is praying for people in another church that he has never been to, for people he knows by name. Doesn't that rebuke you a little bit? It really rebukes me that Paul has such... And by the way, he says daily. Daily. You know, I think in my calendar, you know, boy, if I could just cover him once in a while. And when I do, boy, it is broad brush. Be with all the Christians everywhere. Well, that's pretty poor compared to what Paul does. Paul says it ought to be for all the saints. Therefore, it's not just our missionaries. It's not even just the missionaries. It is for all the saints. For all the saints. We ought to be upholding them in prayer. Now, point three. Paul's request for prayer in verses 19 and 20. It is not really a surprise that Paul would be asking for prayer, is it? It's not a great surprise that he would be asking us for prayer. What he does ask us to pray for is a surprise. And here's where we would virtually forget where Paul is writing from and what his circumstances are. We would virtually forget unless we reminded ourselves, because Paul has not made a big thing of it. Where is he when he writes these words? He's in prison. Now, I've been in a fair number of prisons in my life, all voluntarily, so I hasten to add. But, and I've had a number of people ask me to pray. I've had a number of inmates ask me to do other things as well, most of them legal. But they all focus on the self-interest of those who have asked. Please pray that my petition will be heard. I've filed another motion. Please pray that when I come before the parole board, they'll let me back out on the streets. It's always my world, my comfort, my needs. I hasten to add, their requests are no different than ours. I don't mean that to say that prisoners pray differently than parishioners. They don't. But our prayers are very, very self-centered. What would you expect Paul to have asked his readers to pray for? Now, let's look for a minute and just remind ourselves of his circumstances. Look back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And now in chapter 6, verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul reminds us three times in Ephesians that he's in prison, that he's a prisoner. He does not go into great details about what that means, but we know from another epistle more of what lies ahead, and that's Philippians. So mentally trace yourself back with me to Philippians chapter 1. What is it that Paul is talking about that is up ahead? Well, let's look. It's only a couple of pages away. By the way, do you notice that he says in verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My question to you is, what is deliverance? What does Paul envision as being the deliverance which he wants to have accomplished in his life? Well, think about this. When Paul was saved, Acts chapter 9, the account of his salvation, it's repeated a couple more times in Acts, but most clearly in Acts chapter 9, what did God tell Paul the future held? You remember Acts chapter 9? In other words, what was Paul's salvation all about? What did God save him for? Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." This is to Ananias, he's saying it, but Paul's going to get word of it. "To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." You remember at the tail end of the book of Philippians, it says in verse 21 and 22, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Paul viewed his deliverance not as getting out of jail. Paul viewed his deliverance not as living rather than dying. Paul viewed his deliverance as fulfilling the mission which God had given him. Deliverance was not being proven an unworthy steward. It was being demonstrated to be faithful to his calling. So when he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," what does he go on to say? He says, "If it means death for me, life for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's going to win either way, whether God makes the verdict guilty, and that's execution, or whether God makes the verdict not guilty. That's not the consideration. The consideration is, does he do his task before the king? And what is the task? Proclaim the truth. Proclaim the truth. Not make a great defense. I'm reminded of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, 7. Well, you could stop at 7. It kind of goes on to the first half of verse 8, but chapter 8, verse 1. But if Stephen's problem, as it were, when he's brought before the Sanhedrin is, he's been charged with certain things, and the Sanhedrin says to him, "Are all these things true?" Now, what is Stephen's approach? Is Stephen's approach to say, "I'm not guilty. No, please, please, don't send me to jail. Don't put me to death." Stephen's approach is, "You're guilty. You're guilty before God. You are a stiff-necked generation, just like your fathers. You've rejected what God has spoken to you through the prophets, and you're doing it again." Stephen's concern was making the truth clear. It was proclaiming the gospel. Paul's purpose wasn't to defend himself. It was to proclaim the gospel before kings. And so when he asks us to pray, the saints to pray here, it's not for his deliverance. It's not that he would make a good defense. It's that he would honestly portray the message of which God has made him a steward. Look at first what he says. Oh, I got to say one more thing. He doesn't pray. He doesn't ask them to pray that anybody would get saved. You notice that? He does not ask them to pray for the salvation of people. He only asks them to pray for the clarity of the gospel. For the clarity of the gospel. I'm not saying Paul didn't want anybody to get saved. I'm simply saying he realized that God will sovereignly bring those to himself whom he chooses to save when the gospel is clear. But his concern for himself is that he would be clear. Now, I have to tell you, of all the things that I would not feel it necessary to pray for Paul about, it's the very things that Paul says he needs to be prayed for. please pray for me, he says, that I would be clear. I notice that sometimes when people pray for me, they pray that. I can understand that. I can understand why people would want God to give me clarity of thought and speech. But don't you find yourself, don't you just tend to think of Paul that wherever he is, all you have to do is just punch his button and whoosh, it just comes out? I mean, this man is a man who wrote Scripture. This is Scripture. Surely Paul doesn't agonize about what he says. Paul says that we ought to pray that what he says is right. I think, by the way, that he understood that text in Luke where our Lord said, when they drag you before the synagogues, when they drag you before men, take no thought what you are to say in advance, but God will give you those words in the right time. And I think what he's saying is, I'm going to stand before a king, and I don't know what I'm going to say exactly. Pray that my mouth, so to speak, will be filled with the words that are true, are true. That to me is an amazing thing. I think not only pertinent, but in particular true to the gospel. The right words may be given. Secondly, he says, pray that I may have boldness. And do you notice the word boldness occurs twice? Once in verse 19 and once in verse 20. I don't know. That to me, it's like praying that a pit bull would be bold. Just leave them alone. I mean, they're that way. But look at Paul. See, I think what Paul is saying is this. He is setting aside the very things that motivate. And one is the preoccupation with results. When you become preoccupied with the results, as though somehow the number of people that get saved is the measure of the message. When you become preoccupied with results, you begin to tamper with the message. You start toying with the text, and you start telling people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. So Paul is saying, don't pray for results. Pray for faithfulness in the proclamation of that message. And pray for boldness. I know it sounds strange to us, but there are places where when you stand true, well, let me give you an example. If you were running for high office in the United States at this moment in time, and somebody asked you a clear doctrinal question, a clear ethical, moral question, would you tap dance or would you tell it like it is? I got to tell you, folks, I've seen a lot of tap dancing going on these days, a lot of tap dancing. And Paul is saying, in effect, pray that when the issues are out there on the table, I won't tap dance about the truth. I'll just tell it like it is with boldness. Tell the truth as it is. So he prays for the gospel that he might be delivered, as I understand it in the context, delivered not in the sense of get away with his life, but fulfill the task that God has given him to do. If Paul needs prayer like that, we all need it. We all need it. And I don't think there is anything more critically important in these days when the gospel is being twisted and torqued in every direction so that we can tease people into belief. But what we need to pray for integrity of the message and of boldness in its proclamation. Number four, Paul's circumstances and the arrival of Tychicus. If you notice in the Bible, Tychicus is not an unfamiliar name. You'll find him, for instance, referred to in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Titus chapter 3, verse 12. One of Paul's very, very trusted colleagues. Look, too, at this text in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, which surely is a parallel text. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, one who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation there, here. And so, Paul is going to send Tychicus to inform them about his circumstances. Many of the questions that they would have about how things are going, his personal needs, and so on, are going to be communicated by Tychicus. Fortunately, Lee read a letter this morning from one of our missionaries. But I have to tell you, I am embarrassed. I am embarrassed when I read in the New Testament the great lengths to which the believers went to find out how one another was doing, were doing. The great lengths they went to. How long do you think it took Tychicus to get from where Paul was to where they were? How many miles? How many hours? I mean, he didn't hop a plane. See, today, we'd fax it, and he'd be there in the hour. We just fax him, you know, deal. We'd get it right to you. One of my friends, Charlie, back there was telling me that he was lost out in the mountains in Colorado. He had his portable phone with him. He simply phones up and finds out where he's at, in the middle of the woods. We live in an age when communications are so easy, we don't even understand it. And yet what I'm saying is, as easy as communication is, how well do we know how things are going with the Fuquis? How well do we know how things are going with the Chalvets? And those are our missionaries. I'm rebuked. I'm rebuked again at how hard the New Testament church worked to know about the condition of other believers. Man, Paul was sending people back and forth. He wanted to know how the church here was doing and how the church there was doing. So what did he do? He didn't call them. He sent somebody. It took many hours. It took great sacrifices. But that's an indicator of how important it is for Christians to know how it is with one another. But let's not talk globally. Let's talk about people next to you. Here we are, sitting next to one another. How well do we know how it is with one another? How well do we know how to pray for each other? It seems to me that at least in part, the reason why Tychicus is being sent is so that Christians could pray for Paul intelligently. Now, I've beat on that drum long enough. I want to say something that is going to sound almost the opposite in a way. But it says something to us, I think, about priorities. Did it ever strike you as strange that if the people at Ephesus and wherever else this epistle was sent and read, if people were going to get this epistle, why didn't Paul just write about his circumstances? Wasn't that easy? You think about it? He was going to send Tychicus so that they would know, and you want to say, well, just write it down, Paul. Just write it down. You're sending a letter. Put it in there. Why do you suppose Paul did not put his circumstances in the letter? The text does not tell us, but fools rush in where angels fear to tread, so I will endeavor to tell you. Try this on for size. Paul knew the difference between his own personal experiences and Scripture. I believe Paul knew he was writing Scripture. And I believe, as such, Paul did not want to have his personal experiences intertwined with the Word of God. As important as our personal feelings and experiences are, and I've tried to lay a case for that, as important it is for Christians to know how one another are doing, how we feel and how we are doing does not take priority over the truth. It does not take priority over the Word of God. And I believe that when Paul writes this scripture, he says, listen, what these people need to know is not how I'm doing, other than that it may bring encouragement to them. That's important. But I am not going to use this opportunity, as it were, to just tell everybody about me in some self-indulgent way. I'm not going to do it. Send Tychicus. He can tell you what he wants to tell you. But I'm not going to put it in print. That's the Word of God. Now, back to Ephesians for a moment. Look at why Tychicus is sent as you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Talking about his role, not only in having the mystery of the gospel, of God's eternal plan revealed to him, but of his task in proclaiming it. Notice what he says in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. See, the saints in Ephesus, as the saints elsewhere, could look at what Paul is going through and say, oh man, is that what you get for proclaiming the truth with honesty and integrity? Is that what you get for boldness? I mean, that's a good lesson about keeping quiet. Have you ever been in a classroom where the prof asked the question and somebody spoke up and the prof just nails the guy to the wall? Have you ever noticed how quiet he gets after that? Everybody else said, look, I may be crazy, but I'm not stupid. If this guy is going to crucify everybody that speaks, I'm not going to speak. And so everybody's watching Paul to see how it's going and saying, you know, we're going to test the wind here. Looks like it's a little hostile out there. I think I'll just kind of close up shop for the day. Paul says, the reason that I tell you the things I do, not only the truths that I'm telling you, but also things about my experience, is so that you will be encouraged in your faith. Now go back with me to Philippians chapter 1 and look at how that worked. When Paul does share his experience, it is for the edification of the believer. It is so that they may be strengthened in their proclamation of the truth, not weakened. Look at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brother, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Isn't that great? Paul's experience strengthened others. And to that degree, he will speak of it. When it strengthens and edifies others, when it does not, he is silent. Or he lets Tychicus do the talking, but he does not put it in Scripture. Let me say a couple of things in closing. Number one, the things that are spoken of in verses 23 and 24 are all things, notice, peace, love, faith, grace, all come from God and Christ to believers. These are the things about which Paul has been talking in and writing in his epistle. They all come from God. But I want to say a couple of things. Notice one, the priority of prayer. I think that prayer is the barometer of our sense of inadequacy and our perception of God's sufficiency. We pray because we know we are inadequate and we know He is adequate. You want to know why we don't pray more? Probably because we're too self-sufficient and we're really not convinced that God is sufficient. Secondly, is making the proclamation of the gospel a priority. One of the great sections in this book talks about that. Christians are in some ways into a lot of movements, and one of which is protest. And I would suggest to you that it is important for us to take a stand on important biblical issues. But there's a world of difference between protest and proclamation. Proclamation does a better job of protesting than protesting does. When Paul preached the word in Asia, he put a big dent in the idol business. Why? Because the word of God indicts. Paul was not carrying signs outside of the idol makers' businesses because he was into proclamation. The proclamation of the gospel is a priority over results and over our suffering and pain. I think a lot of people today think that they have to deal with their pain first. And this text says, as I understand it, that you subordinate pain to the propagation of the gospel. Paul delights in suffering if the gospel is advanced. And notice, by the way, in just concluding, look at the things that this seemingly intolerable, restrictive situation that Paul has been placed in, look at what it's brought about, his imprisonment. And I think, I mean, you know, really, this is the one time where Christians probably would turn their head a little bit and say, well, we'll call the ACLU anyway, and we'll get them on Paul's case to get him out of jail, get a writ of habeas corpus, do something to get him out of jail. But look at what his imprisonment has done. It has caused him to stand before kings, Philippians chapter 4 tells us it will bring about converts from the very household of Caesar. He is able to proclaim the word. He is able to write scripture. I mean, why do you think he wrote all these epistles? Why do you think in some ways that he prayed as much as he did? I think it's because he didn't have anything else to do. The very things that seemed to confine and restrict Paul's ministry were the very things God used to broaden it. His prayers, his writing of epistles. And because of Paul's suffering, not only was his ministry extended, but the ministry of other people was encouraged because they saw the gospel going forward when Christians suffered for the cause of Christ. Great book. Great text. And I hope that the Lord uses it in your lives. Father, thank you for these passages of Scripture. We acknowledge that as we look at the standard that Paul has raised for our prayer life, we fall desperately short. Help us, Father, to pray as we to pray persistently, to pray in all seasons, to pray in that broad spectrum of ways in which we can address you. And Father, we ask also that you would give us a real desire to know how other believers are doing around the world and to hold them up in prayer. We think not only of our missionaries, we think of those who have gone out from our body and beyond that, who are in other parts of the world whom we have never even heard of, who this day may give their lives for their faith. We ask that you would strengthen your people as they uphold the truth. We pray that you would give them and us integrity to speak the words of truth and to speak them with boldness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.